What wise words in a simple song. Grace for the moment. Isn't that the truth? All that we need, that desperate, delightful dependency on the Lord Jesus. That's what I was earnestly searching for when I was first injured, during those long, wonderful evenings that Steve Estes with his big Bible would come over to my home on Friday evenings and go through a whole carton of RC Colas and a couple of pieces and a few of my mother's BLT sandwiches. Late in the hour it was, near midnight, when the embers were glowing in the fireplace and some of my friends were packing up their Bibles and heading home, and still I would be there prodding and pressing my friend Steve for more questions. Much of what he shared is some of what we heard yesterday. My response was very much like what I also heard yesterday after the session in the hallways. A couple of people coming up to Steve, prodding and pushing for more answers to urgent questions. What is that relationship between God, the devil? How and to what extent is his hand really in our hardship? You have to appreciate that I earnestly desired to know this when I was first rising to that new level of trust and confidence in God after my diving accident. My questions were not of the angry, clenched fist sort. No, they were of the searching heart sort. And I really wanted to know God's hand in my hardship. It was after one of those late Friday night sessions when most of my friends during the Bible study had left, and it was nearly time to go to bed, when I did ask Steve this one question. Now, mind you, this was coming from a 17-year-old. "Steve," I said, "is this, bottom line, God's will?" He leaned back in his chair and rubbed his chin and fingered the pages of his Bible, and then leaned forward again and pointed to me with that finger, and we saw the way he points on the screen yesterday, right? Pointed me with that finger and said, "Johnny, let me ask you a question. Do you think that the crucifixion was God's will?" Well, I gave him a stupid look. Come on, I had gone to Sunday school. I knew the answer to that question. Of course, Jesus going to the cross was the Father's will. But then there was a long pause from Steve. And then he posed a few other questions. "But Johnny, how could it be? Judas Iscariot handed over Jesus for a mere 30 pieces of silver. And Judas handed down mock justice in order to gain political popularity. And Johnny, what about those people clamoring in the streets, screaming for Christ's crucifixion? And what about those Roman soldiers in that back room who pulled out the beard of Jesus and hit him with rods and spit on him and abused him and hurled insults at him? Johnny, how can any of that be God's will? Treason, injustice, torture, murder." He had me stumped. But then he flipped open his Bible to Acts chapter 4, verse 28. And you can read it later for yourselves, where we are told that these men, the mob in the streets, Judas Iscariot, Pontius Pilate, the Roman soldiers, these men did what God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, maybe the devil's motive in instigating the cross of Jesus Christ was to put an end to this ridiculous talk about redemption, stop God's Son dead in his tracks. But we can trust a powerful God who reaches down into what otherwise looks like awful evil, and he wrenches out of it positive good for us and glory for himself. And God's motive in the crucifixion was to throw open wide the floodgates of heaven so that whosoever will might come in. God permits what he hates to accomplish that which he loves. And sitting there on that Friday evening late at night, it wasn't hard for me to draw the parallel in my own life. Maybe the devil's motive in instigating some of the events, perhaps some of the events which led to my tragic diving accident. Maybe his motive was to shipwreck this young girl's faith and make a mockery of her testimony. Make her life be an example of anger and bitterness against God. But it was God's motive to abort devilish schemes, to accomplish his own ends and purposes in my life. And what was God's motive? To turn a headstrong, stubborn, rebellious 17-year-old kid into a young woman who 3.5 decades later is still learning to take grace moment by moment, is still learning to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ in her daily desperate needs, is still falling in love with the Savior as he escorts her deeper and deeper into the recesses and into the inner sanctum of fellowshipping in his sufferings. I'm learning it still every day. And as I said the first night, my quadriplegia is not a jigsaw puzzle that I'm supposed to solve and figure out. No, it was not a quick jolt to get me back on the right track. My paralysis is a long, arduous, delightful adventure into intimacy with my Lord Jesus Christ, because he permits what he hates to accomplish all that he loves. And in my life, it's Christ in me, the hope of glory. One of the verses that I had showed Steve Estes and asked for his help and insight on was a verse that I had yellow highlighted in my J.B. Phillips Bible when I had become a Christian at a Young Life weekend retreat. It was Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 to 10 and 11. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Only a 14-year-old kid at a Young Life weekend retreat would make that her life verse. And I want Steve to come on up here and share with you some of which he shared with me that night.
Thanks to those of you who have made the difficult things we've talked about this weekend so pleasant. These brothers who play and sing for us, don't they just make you sense God? And thanks to those of you who have been so pleasant to Johnny and me and the other speakers in the hallways in between sessions. And thanks to those who are giving the sessions to making things so clear. But there's something beside thanks that Johnny and I both, and I'm sure the other speakers and participants, very much feel from the people we've talked to. And that is at the same time of appreciation, a real wrestling, a puzzlement, a questioning, and in some cases, just a resentment that we can readily relate to, kind of almost a spiritual gagging over these things. How God can be so intimately involved in things so painful. If you are gagging, this final portion of this talk is for you. There was a family in the church where I work. The father is a neat man, quiet, man's man kind of a guy, easygoing, Steve McQueen smile, third degree black belt. One move from him, he could ruin your whole Thursday afternoon. Everybody really likes him. His wife is a very pretty woman and very godly woman, knows the Bible better than Moses, I think. Her Bible studies are packed out with women who really want to learn to study the scriptures, and she's a delight to be with as well. They have 3 kids. The youngest is a boy who is born with sugar in his veins. He is just the kind of kid always dancing on the brink of some accident, dangling when he was a little kid from the 3rd floor window just to see if he can do it and how long he can hang on. Neat little kid. Now, 4 years ago this past spring, he came into the kitchen. His grandmom was there. She gave him a little taste of what dinner's going to be like. Mom sent him out back to play on the rope swing outside. Got to be a little quiet. She went outside. And here her mother, the mother I'm just referring to, finds her 9-year-old boy having accidentally hanged himself on the rope swing. Now, a photographer was there from a local paper who heard about it and from a distance with his telescopic intrusive lens took a picture that winds up on the front page of the local paper the next day, not of the boy, but of the mother. What do those people need in that moment? The man who is so easygoing, the woman who knows the Bible so well, but they've just lost something that hardly anybody else, unless you've gone through it, would ever be able to relate to. Well, Johnny and I both have had people come to us from time to time and say what they did for friends in that circumstance. I often have had people come to me and say, listen, just recently, this friend of mine, this neighbor of mine, this person that we know went through a certain trial, and what we did was we gave him one of your books. How long ago did this person find they had terminal cancer? How long ago did his wife commit suicide? Oh, just last week. We got it to him as quickly as we could. I hardly know what to say in circumstances like that. I think Johnny and I both would feel the main value of our books at those times is if you were to open it and page by page, tear it out, crumple it, and use it as kindling to start the fire when you want to burn your house down in frustration. Because when somebody hears 6 good reasons why suffering is really good for you, and yet they're going through that kind of suffering, they just become 6 ugly stones you want to throw right back in God's face, do they not? They sound like such cliche-ridden truisms that only ring half-true. At times like that, people, and I say this respectfully, people don't need ideas. They need the God behind those ideas, the reality behind those ideas. They don't need theological bullet points. They need the gunpowder from the bullets to blow up the walls of depression and discouragement that are just rising by the minute around them. And if I can be respectful in saying this, they don't need the doctrine of the sovereignty of God primarily, because the doctrine of the sovereignty of God never helped anybody. What helps people is the sovereign God. And this is what Paul, I think, was driving at when he said in Philippians 3:10-11, this verse, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, the main idea of this verse is the first little phrase, I want to know Christ, he says. He means experientially. Now, think about who he is that's writing this. This is the Apostle Paul, who studied under one of the most famous rabbis in the history of the world. He knew the Hebrew Bible. No doubt he studied all the passages about the coming Messiah, yet he says, I want to know Christ, which is the Greek equivalent for the Hebrew word Messiah. Here is a man who, when he was converted to Christianity, had Jesus call his voice, his name, out loud, Saul, Saul. Who in this room has had that? Here is a man who, some 20 years earlier, was taken up into paradise in a vision and heard things that were inexpressible. Here is a man who wrote a significant portion of the Bible, and he says, I want and long to know Christ. How could the author of Romans through 2 Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and Hebrews, depending on who you are, how could the author of that say that he wants to know Christ? It's because he wants to know him experientially. He wants to know Christ in the everyday pains of life. He wants to know in reality the Christ that's on the page of that living book that he's written. He's like a woman who applies to a dating service. I'm not saying I recommend this procedure. But she applies and she sends in information about herself, and she receives in the mail the matchup that the editors and the people in the organization think would go well with her. She gets his picture. She gets his dossier. She knows more about him at the end of 2 hours reading through the material than the man's mother does. Perhaps even the man has sent a video and said, "Hi, I'm Larry. Let me tell you about myself." And yet, that woman might turn to one of her friends and say, "I'd like to know this man." Her friend might say, "You'd like to know him? I mean, you know more about him than any of his three friends put together." No, but she wants to know him. She wants to see what his eyes look like when he's talking. She wants to feel the sense of his personality behind all the facts on the page and even behind the video. Paul wants to know Jesus Christ in the everyday life. Paul wants Jesus Christ to be the hand in Paul's glove. Paul wants Jesus Christ to be the life of God flowing through his own soul. Paul wants Jesus Christ to be the resurrection power that overcomes anger and depression and ineffectiveness and boredom and fear and guilt and sin. And so Paul fleshes out what it means when he says, "I want to know Christ." Here's how he does it. He makes 4 points. The first point matches the fourth. The second point matches the third. He says, "I want to know," and he calls it, "the power of his resurrection," which is the same thing as saying that I may somehow attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, the fact that he uses the word "somehow" is one of the many clues in the chapter that show he's probably not talking about a future bodily resurrection at the end of time just before heaven. He's talking about resurrection life right now on this planet, the life of the resurrected Lord Jesus lived through him. He's not talking about a force. He's talking about gas in his tank through a person. He's talking about Jesus in sometimes an unfelt way and sometimes a felt way, being with him and in him and ministering to him and helping him and giving him grace and mercy and power and joy despite the difficulties of his situation. He's talking about often the tangible sense of knowing Christ's enabling smile on his life, even though his heart is breaking and his hands are in chains. This is exactly what he was talking about in 2 Corinthians 4:11 when he says that he wants to know Christ's life revealed in our mortal body. Right now, in the middle of your worst days, even on the days when you feel Christ the least, Christ's power helping him. But this resurrection power of Christ comes in an unexpected way. It comes through sharing in Christ's sufferings, as the verse goes on to say. And the sharing of Christ's suffering, Paul later describes in the verse as becoming like Christ in his death. The means, one of the major doors to learning Christ's resurrection power, is through suffering that feels like death. Not a once-for-all death in martyrdom, except in the case of a few people, but the slow, daily dying that people go through in this life. That's very similar to crucifixion. Accumulated years, he's talking about, of having what you don't want and in a legitimate way wanting what you don't have. That's what he's talking about. Sometimes we're willing to take up our cross and follow Jesus Christ, and this death is something that we volunteer for. And there are other times we're dragged to it kicking and screaming, as Johnny was in that Stryker frame in that rehab hospital. Now, these sufferings are eminently the doorway to the power of Christ's resurrection. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians 4:11 when he says, "We who are alive are always being given over unto death." He doesn't just mean their lives are threatened. He means he's dying every day. "We who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body," right here, right now. Now, the reason it works like this, the reason that our sufferings are the gateway to the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, is because in some way, Paul calls these sufferings, our sufferings, Christ's sufferings. He says, "I want to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings." Now, in what way are the sufferings that you have gone through in this past 12 months Christ Jesus' sufferings? Because the Bible is very clear that it is. 2 Corinthians 1:5 says that the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives. 1 Peter 4:13 says that you participate in Christ's sufferings. Colossians 1:24, I fill up in my body what is still lacking in regard to Christ's sufferings. 2 Corinthians 4:10, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. Romans 8:17, we are heirs if indeed we share in His sufferings. And Matthew 20:23, you will indeed, Jesus says, drink from my cup. Now, how are our sufferings Christ's sufferings so that they become the doorway to resurrection life from God? Well, the obvious way is when we suffer for doing things specifically for Christ. It's Christmas Eve. Everybody wants to go to the Christmas Eve service, but there's a nursery to be had. And so you volunteer for the nursery instead of hearing the music. You're doing that for Christ. You will suffer in that room. Because as you know, they shall not all sleep, but they shall all be changed. That was not original with me, I'm sorry to say. If you're a missionary and you leave your home and you have to move and food and culture and everything is strange to you, if you teach a Sunday school class, a herd of obnoxious little boys who are just not doing well that week, when you attend your church prayer meeting and give yourself to that instead of going to something else that's far easier, you're suffering for Christ Jesus, and you are part of His body. Now, when your foot hurts, do you say to yourself, that's just the foot, not me? Jesus says you are His body on earth. And when you suffer, He considers Himself to be suffering because you're engaged in His cause and He lives in you. The most extreme example of this, of course, is when you're persecuted. When people make fun of you, give you a cold shoulder, talk about you behind your back, when you don't get a raise you ought to because you become obnoxious, not through your personality, but just through your speaking the truth at appropriate times and in appropriate ways. You recall, it's almost a cliche by now, but it's so true, and cliches become cliches because they're so true, they're so often repeated. Here is Paul. His Hebrew name is Saul, and he's persecuting Christians and killing them. And as Jesus appears to him on the Damascus Road, Jesus says to him in Acts 9:4, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Because Jesus Christ considers the sufferings of His people His own sufferings. He identifies with them so closely. And that's why Stephen, when he was becoming the first martyr in chapter 9, as Stephen is dying of the stones, chapter 8, he looks up to heaven, and we read this. When those there heard this, they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Jesus standing. Doesn't Hebrews say that Jesus is sitting? Yes, He's sitting. But the apple of His eye is dying a bloody death down there. And the Son of God Himself rises from His throne to aid Him and to receive Him and to welcome Him. When you suffer, Jesus takes it personally as His sufferings. But you say, I'm not a missionary. I haven't been going to prayer meeting. I don't teach Sunday school class, and I'm certainly not prepared to go to the nursery on Christmas Eve. I just have an everyday Christian life. I try to obey God. I try to please Him. I read my Bible. I pray. But it's nothing spectacular. I don't speak in front of groups like this. I'm married son to someone who speaks in front of groups like this. And I clean and I cook and I raise children and I love the people around me. What about that? Well, are those the sufferings of Jesus? When your dinner burns and you can't get the kids where they need to go and you're behind schedule and the appliance breaks and your husband comes home from a conference in a bad mood and all these things, And you have to put up with this. Are these the sufferings of Christ that open the door to resurrection power? Oh my goodness. Think of it this way. If you ask someone to do a favor for you, and then they are inconvenienced in doing that favor, do you just say to them, well, that's your problem. I mean, you agreed to help me and you ran into some bumps. Tough. Your problem. No. Well, haven't you found out that the vast majority of suffering in this life, as you live it for Jesus Christ, comes in the form of unexpected inconveniences that seem to have nothing to do with the actual spread of the gospel? It's just life going awry, having the things you don't want, wanting the things you can never have in a legitimate way. Do you think that you are unappreciative when someone inconveniences himself for you? Do you think Jesus Christ is unappreciative when you are inconvenienced in this life for him? Because after all, your ticket to heaven has been paid. Why aren't you there right now? Haven't your sins all been paid for? Why are you stuck here? For many reasons, but one of them is there are people yet to be brought into Christ's kingdom. And so Christ in his mercy to them postpones the end of the world, and this world continues, and you are in it. And so he bought salvation, but you are the delivery boy. But you can only spend a certain percentage of your time actually delivering. The rest of the time, you're just there. You're just living. Sure, you pray. Sure, you try to read the Bible and be good, but you're just there. And in just being there, you run into 10,000 sorrows, don't you? Well, what does Christ think about that? Well, suppose there's a couple who owns a big home and they have to be gone on a business trip, maybe for several weeks, up to a month. Now, they know a single man and they say to him, would you mind staying in our house, please, and just watching it while we're gone? All you need to do, walk the dog every day, feed the goldfish every day, and get the mail. That's all it involves. And that's all he thinks it involves. And they go. And they've hardly driven out the door before everything hits the fan. A squall comes up and there's a big storm. And he's out there shoveling way more than he thought about it. He walks the dog. But in walking the dog, such a cold snap comes that he catches the flu and he is miserable. But he's got to still walk the dog and feed the ugly goldfish and get the mail. Now, during that month, the garage door gets stuck halfway down. He needs to fix it because there's not much insulation between the garage and the house. And as he goes to fix it, the dog gets out through the open door. The dog is hit by a car on the road outside. Isn't this exactly the way life works? Do you think this is exaggerated? It's everybody's story here. He takes the dog to the vet to get him fixed, himself full of the flu. And incurs a pretty big expense. And when he comes out of the veterinarian's in the parking lot, somebody has left an impression on the back left fender of his own car and has forgotten to stop and tell him about it. He goes back to the house. And during another furious windstorm, the large tree in the front yard of the house has fallen directly over the fence of the neighbors. The neighbor comes out furious and irate. I've told these people to fix that tree 1,000 times. It's way too tall. It's way too big. I knew this was going to happen. I knew it. And you can see the man is ready to reach for his phone, get the yellow pages, and find attorneys with more syllables in their names than most people have. And so the man says, wait. There's a chainsaw in the garage. Excuse me. There's a chainsaw in the garage. I will fix it. He cuts up the tree. He fixes the fence as best he can. He paints it as well as he can. He's sick as a dog. He still walks the dog. He's got expenses all over the place. And now these people call. How's it going? Now, he didn't sign up for any of this. But they coax it out of him, and reluctantly he tells them. Do you think they are going to say, well, that's tough. That's your problem. I'm sorry, but agreements are agreements. You thought you'd get into this much? That's what you sign up for? That's it? No. The veterinarian bill will become theirs because it's their dog. The garage door bill will become theirs because it's their garage. The neighbor's fence will become theirs because it's their tree. But it's not their car, it's his car. Are they going to pay for his car? You better believe they're going to pay for his car. Why? Because his problems, they feel, are their problems because he got them serving them. Do you honestly think there is a sorrow in this room that any Christian has incurred that God does not consider that you got it in His service, and that your problem is His problem, and that He will pay that debt? You will never incur debts that God will fail to pay 1,000 million times over. 23 seconds of heaven will make up for everything. And you say, but I'm not in heaven yet, and it seems like a long way away. So just at the end, change the story a little bit. It's not a married couple who owns the house that goes away and asks a single man to take care for it. It's a young woman who has bought her house, and she asks a young single male friend of hers to take care of it while she's gone. And change it further. She's really in love with him. And as she calls, and she finds out what he has gone through over and above what he ever expected for her, what do you think is going on in her heart? Look what this man is willing to do for me. And if they're engaged, she's going to send him letters, perfumed letters. And he will love to read them. And he'll read them again and again. He can't read them all day long. There are times he has to be at the vet's. But from time to time, he takes a few moments. And he smells them. And he reads them. And he senses her love right now. And then she says, "Honey, our marriage is coming soon. And our honeymoon is coming. And I promise this, on our honeymoon, I'll make it up to you." Brothers and sisters, your honeymoon is coming. Meanwhile, consider your sufferings as the reason that God will be sending you perfumed letters. Amen. Please listen as one of the women connected with CCEF tells you the story of how God sends her perfumed letters despite the inconveniences that she has had in this life.
Wow, it's both humbling and a little bit terrifying to be up here to share a little of my story for you. My name is Wendy Budnick, and I am a staff counselor at CCEF. Every person has a story. Every life is made up of many chapters, and every believer's life is a testimony to the grace of God. And as I stand before you to share a small part of my story with you, I stand as a testament to His sustaining grace. I was first introduced to CCF 17 years ago when I was only 22. I came to CCF for counseling for a struggle with depression that had already been going on for 7 years. What I did not know then was that this struggle would continue on for another 10 years. For 17 years, depression would continue to be my experience, my affliction, my identity, and my way of life. For 17 years, I lived under a dark cloud of depression that hovered over every part of my world and distorted how I perceived everything and every person in my life, including God. I was 21 when I married my husband, who is a wonderful gift from God to me. And God has given us 3 great children. In many ways, our life together progressed just like that of any other couple. But my depression did not go away, and in fact, it only continued to worsen over time. There were countless days when my husband would come home only to find the house a mess and me in a corner in the kitchen crying, or even worse, out in the garage with the doors closed and the car running. The suicidal obsession that began when I was a teenager only grew in time and led to many suicidal gestures and an actual suicide attempt. Suicide was not the only illegitimate way that I sought relief. Another ongoing temptation that I sometimes gave into was self-mutilation or cutting. It was not long after I started counseling that I also started seeking help through medication. Over the years, I tried one antidepressant after another, but found little or no relief from medication. During this period, I was hospitalized 4 times and had 2 series of electroconvulsive therapy, shock treatment. Depression was debilitating my life. It drained away all my hope and motivation for living. At times, it was like a physical weight upon me that made even getting out of bed feel like an impossible task. Depression for me was an unbearable sadness that isolated me from everyone around me and never left me. It was there when I opened my eyes in the morning and when I closed them at night. It was my constant companion and my greatest enemy, or so I thought. I've spent a little time talking about the experience of depression, but I would also briefly like to talk about the themes that ran through my depression. A big theme for me was guilt. Tied to guilt was perfectionism, fear of failure, fear of exposure, and an overwhelming sense of condemnation. My life was about jumping through hoops and being good enough. If I was a good enough mother, if I was a good enough wife, if I was a good enough student, if I was thin enough, if I had my devotions every day, on and on it went, then I would be okay. It varied, but there were constant hoops that I thought I had to jump through. I felt completely inadequate, and at the same time, deep down inside, there was pride, because at some level, I believed that I could do something to earn God's love and forgiveness. I held on to that belief that I could make myself acceptable to God if I just tried hard enough. I was trying to add to what Jesus did already for me. Grace was a foreign concept to me. Another strong theme for me was the fear of man, that is, looking to people to save me, to approve of me, to justify me, to fill something in me that I thought was missing. I thought that other people could validate me and make me feel whole and worthwhile. If I got enough attention, if they gave me enough of their time, enough of themselves, then they could take away my guilt, they could take away my loneliness, they could take away the depression. Consequently, I approached relationships out of a sense of need, not a desire to love. And running through all of this was anger. Anger at the people in my life who had failed me and sinned against me, and a growing anger towards God for his failure to give me what I wanted more than anything in life, freedom from depression. Eventually, the anger boiled over into a full-blown rebellion against God. And in my anger and rebellion, I headed down a very sinful and destructive path. While in counseling at CCF, I saw 2 counselors, both of whom were incredibly faithful, long-suffering, and caring. They each consistently pointed me to the truth of God's word and reflected God's grace to me. However, at the point of my greatest rebellion, I was not in counseling there. God continually astounds me in the way that he works. While I was not in counseling at CCF, I did enroll in CCF's certificate program. I didn't really know at the time what I was doing there. At that point, I had not finished college. I was involved in no ministry to speak of, and my life was unraveling. I was such a mess, but there I was. God put me there, and he used the courses that I took to begin to completely change me. It wasn't as if everything I was hearing was new to me, but it was as if I was hearing it for the first time. In those classes, my heart was being laid out before me. I was being taught the truth And while it was incredibly painful, it was also life-giving. It was during this time that God, in his mercy, kept me from completely destroying my life with my sin and a lot of other lives as well. He pulled me back from that sin and back from the brink. He used my sin to teach me about his grace, and he forgave me. And I knew for maybe the first time in my life that I was forgiven. I knew for the first time that I was loved, although I now know that I was loved all along. He drove me to my knees and brought me to the place where I could only say, like Job, "Who am I to argue with God?" I laid my hand over my mouth. It was then that I bowed to his will for my life, even if that meant a life of depression. I saw then, too, that God is as good as he is sovereign, and I truly have everything that I need in Jesus. Change did not come quickly or easily, but God began to change my life in drastic ways, and the depression began to lift. God's story in the life of his people is one of redemption, and that is certainly true of my life. I was able to go back to school, and here I am counseling at CCF today. But that is not the end of my story. That is not the end of his redeeming work in my life. In the past year, God has allowed me to go through another period of depression. In the past year, voices of the past have intruded on my life once again. At times, the struggle has been intense. I can't say that I've always been thankful that he is allowing me to walk through another valley of depression. At times, like King David, I've had trouble seeing God's presence in my life. At times, I have felt forsaken. I have felt overwhelmed and afraid. I have hope, though. I have hope because I have seen God work before. I have hope because I believe that this time of depression is in part a direct answer to prayer. 2 years, I began to pray that God would make me more dependent on him. I asked him to help me not to be so self-sufficient, and God has been working on that in me. This last year, God has been stripping away my self-sufficiency and pride. He has been teaching me that not only is it okay to be weak, but it is only those who know that they are weak that can truly come to Christ. And it's only in our weakness that God can use us, that we know the sufficiency of his grace. God has also been showing me that even when you are a helper, it is okay to ask for help. He is teaching me new things through old struggles. And in this struggle, he has given me wonderful friends who have walked by my side through the darkness, who have loved me faithfully, and given me wise counsel. And God has surprised me in my own counseling. He has given me strength to enter into the struggles of those that I counsel, even when I didn't think I could do it. He has renewed my compassion for those that sit across from me in the counseling office. He has used the faith of those I counsel to encourage me in my own words, to challenge me and remind me of what is true. And the counsel that has been given to me, I am able to pass along to those who are struggling in similar ways. My story is not over, and I know that hardship and suffering are part of every person's story. I know, too, that this is not of the end of the struggle for me. But I am thankful for the opportunity today to be reminded of God's faithfulness and goodness in the midst of trials and suffering. And that's what gives each of us the hope to go on.